I am really glad to be back with you tonight. I've told you, and you can't imagine, I have opportunity to speak in a lot of places and do a lot of meetings. And preparing for this one for the last several months has just, it's been important to me. And I've learned so much that I did not know. Oh, I want to tell you something. A few minutes ago, and Brother Smith's gone, so I can, you know. Well, Josh and I were talking about starting the service. He said, well, wait, we're waiting on the song leader. And he didn't come, and he didn't come. So Josh figured, well, he said, well, I'll lead singing. But I said, but you know he's going to be here. See, I knew he was going to be here because that's the kind of Christian that he is. Whatever might delay him a little bit, I knew he was going to be here. That's the confidence that we need to have in one another. We need to know who we can count on and what we can count on. Had the opportunity, by invitation, and we really appreciate it, to visit with Brother Major. I started to say Brother Trevor. I used to know a man named Trevor Major, and you're Major Thompson, so I always think of Trevor Major in my head for some reason, you know. But Brother Major invited us over to have a bite, and Jack and Janet came and joined with us, and we thoroughly enjoyed our visit. As Jack and I were talking for a few minutes there, he made a statement about that, you know, with all of the effort you put in, that sometimes it's kind of discouraging. Now, this is not the lesson tonight, but I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 4 with me. It's an amazing thing that God has set up a system where if you're the only one living it, you can still be successful. It's not the way he wants it, of course, but you can be successful. And I want you to read, I want you to begin with verse 7. My wife and I have a program we do, a teacher training program called Treasures in Earthen Vessels, and it comes from this verse in verse 7. The Apostle Paul said, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. We are troubled on every side, but not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but we're not forsaken. We are cast down, but we're not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. No one knows better than Jesus how difficult it is to live the Christian life. And I want you to think about this. When in your life or in the life of your congregation, there's a disappointment, and sometimes it seems to be an extremely discouraging disappointment. Multiply that in your head by 10,000 times, maybe 100,000 times, and that is what Jesus is receiving every day by the brotherhood across the nation. You know, we're disappointed like right here, but he has the whole world and Christians everywhere that disappoint sometimes. And yet, he thought it was worth, I mean, he knew that ahead of time, right? He's God. He knew that was going to happen. He knew what the circumstances were going to be. He knew how we were going to act. He knew what human beings would do. He still said, I'm going to the cross because the ones that hold the line, the ones that are faithful, they're worth saving. I'm still going to the cross. Brothers and sisters, we need never lose sight of that fact in our personal Christian life. And let's live so that we are worth saving. Let's live so that we're like those that he talked about in Hebrews 11:40, excuse me, people of whom the world is not worthy. Let's live that way. You know, tonight, and this is true anywhere, on a Monday night or a Tuesday night of a gospel meeting, if you could take away the visitors that are visiting with us, the people that are left that are of the congregation, that's always the cream of the crop. That's always the people who are concern. And oftentimes, you look around and you think, where is everybody? Why aren't there more people here? Why can't we fill the pews? I don't believe there's a congregation. There might be some, but there's not many congregations across our nation that have been in existence very long. But what if everybody came to the service that were Christians in town? You wouldn't have enough room for them in the building. And so we kind of ask ourselves, what about that? Tonight, I want to study with you, and the title of my lesson, just so you know where we're going to go with it, because we won't get there until the last, the title of the lesson is Get Active. Remember, what you asked me to preach about are lessons that will lift you up and that will build us up and that will help us know how to go and where to go in order to build the congregation and be what God wants us to be. And the message is going to be, get active. But sometimes when it's our congregation, we're still discouraged. In the book of Hebrews, I want to show you tonight what the condition of the church was in the first century. What was happening to the church in the first century? And I want to show you out of the book of Hebrews an exhortation that was given to them. And then, after the exhortation, what God expected of them. And then an explanation of how they were to do what was expected of them. And then a warning that God gives in that. And we're going to start at the front end of the book of Hebrews, so you can turn there and be there with us. The book of Hebrews is a book that was written to Jewish Christians. You remember on the day of Pentecost, the folks that were gathered there were Jews, and they heard the gospel. And many of them obeyed the gospel, and the start of the church was glorious, wasn't it? 3,000 souls added on that first day. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, the breaking of bread and prayers, there in verse 42. As you go on down just a couple of more verses in 44, they were together, and they had all things common. I mean, it was a glorious thing. And in verse 47, the Lord was continuing. I mean, more people were being converted, and the Lord was continuing to add to the church daily such as were being saved. It's thought, and it's not known for certain, but it's thought that this book of Hebrews was sent to that congregation in Jerusalem, and that it was primarily for them. Well, one of the reasons that that's thought is because it obviously is for Jews, and it's for a large group. I suspect that it was a book that got circulated very quickly among all of the Jewish Christians, but boy, it has lessons for all of us. I want you to read. We're going to read a series of passages first without comment, and then we're going to come back to it. Chapter 2, verse 1 beginning. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now look at chapter 3 with me, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my work 40 years. Verse 12 of the same chapter. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And then down in verse 19 and continuing into chapter 4, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Let us therefore, a promise being left us, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. Turn over, please, to verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter in to that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. And then in chapter 6, verse 4, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the word to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. And then look at verse 9, please. But beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, even though we speak like this. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Chapter 7, if you will, please. Read verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for the saints. And then verse chapter 10 and verse 23. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And then chapter 10 and verse 39. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Chapter 12 and verse 1. I hope you're picking up a pattern, but I'm going to tell you about it if you're not. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Verse 25, the same chapter. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, that was Moses, much more shall they not escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. I don't know if you noticed or not. In every single one of these passages, the Hebrew writer is pleading with them not to leave the church. It's what every passage is about. It's again and again in the book of Hebrews. Don't leave the church. You're not going to escape. Listen to him that spoke. It's over and over and over and over again. What was happening in the first century? People were leaving the church. You ever had that experience in this day and age? People leaving the church? I mean, people were leaving the church. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 6. Paul says, I marvel. I'm surprised. I just can't imagine. I marvel that you're so soon removed from him that called you under the gospel of Christ to another gospel, which he says is not another gospel, but there be some that would pervert the gospel of Christ. And then chapter 3, he said in verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, now listen to it, which has so evidently been set forth before. I mean, it was logically set out. There was no question about it. There was proof of it. The proof he goes on to talk about, by the way, in what the Holy Spirit did. It's been evidently set before you. What was happening? Paul was in danger of losing at least three, and I think maybe there were seven, Galatian churches. They were in danger of losing them entirely. People were leaving the church. Churches were leaving the truth. That's a big deal. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, if I don't change my mind, we're going to be talking about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation 2 and 3. You already know about them. You already know what a terrible condition they were in. You see, since the first century, the church has been in a condition of losing members. It's just really true. There are people, lots of people, who have walked away from the truth. They walked away out of fear. They walked away out of pressure. They walked away for the social benefit that it was going to be to them. But they walked away. We have, in America, had some unbelievable blessings through the 50s and the 60s, even some into the 70s. Churches all over the nation grew. There was an atmosphere of willingness to examine the Bible. There was an atmosphere of thinking that what God said was really important. And it might have ruined us as far as our attitude's concerned. Because you see, there has never in the history of the world been a country where that was true. Not first century Rome. We're having more trouble now. If you were to pick up a copy of Churches of Christ in America, you know directory. The directory of churches, if you pick that up, there's lots and lots of information at the front end. They've done a lot of research. And he'll tell you that in the last two decades, actually almost three now, the Lord's church has lost membership. And we've become mighty discouraged. I suspect, in some ways, more discouraged than Noah was, who preached for 100+ years and still never saved anybody but his own family, though he gave them all an opportunity. Maybe as discouraged as Jeremiah was, who loved his people so much, but they just would not listen. So badly did they turn against God that God finally told them in Jeremiah chapter 5, he finally said, don't pray for these people anymore. They're going into captivity. That's how bad that they had gotten. Now, I wanted us to notice that about the condition of the first century church. Just so you and I know, we're not struggling with something new. We're not racking our brains over what to do about it as though nobody in the history of the world has ever had to rack their brains over it. We've never felt like we stand alone, I hope, as though no one else has ever stood alone. They have. It's been an issue. And whatever you're feeling about it, whatever discouragement you and I may have about it, think about our Father and our Savior and how they must get up and shake their head. But remember what we just read that the Apostle Paul talked about there in 2 Corinthians 4 a minute ago, which is not part of the lesson, or it's not the lesson, but I mean part of it now, you know. All of these things were happening. And he said, we're not dead. We may be cast down, but we're not dead. You know, we're persecuted, but we're not dead. We may be perplexed, but we're not despairing. Why was that? It was because they were maintaining the attitude of Jesus Christ, who, knowing all of this ahead of time, who, dealing with it while he was alive, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathered a chicken under her wings. I mean, what had they done? They had stoned the prophets, killed all of those that were sent. I mean, he was dealing with those people all of the time. And he still thought it was going to be a joyful thing for the ones that would be saved. You know what that tells me? At least one thing that tells me. Tells me that your soul and my soul is worth far more than I can imagine the value of it being. When so many billions in the history of the world can turn a deaf ear to anything that God has to say. Christ, knowing that ahead of time, died because of the joy. He didn't die because of despair. He didn't die because he was conquered. He didn't die because he lost the battle. He died because of the joy that was going to be in front of him and the value of your soul and my soul. I don't think, this is just a personal opinion, I can't prove this, I don't think we're yet in the condition that the Israelites were in when Jeremiah was told not to pray for them. I don't think we're yet in the condition that the men of Noah's day were in when he preached all of those years and had apparently not a single convert except from his own family. So, I think it's not quite as bad yet as what we're reading about there. In the early church, though, they were losing members. You know, I've been preaching now for about 46 years, and I've never preached for a church that was losing members without growing more than it was losing. Until now. It's a new experience for me. But the struggle that you all are having here, we're having also in Lynchburg. We've had a lot of our new converts who've just walked away from the faith. Have you had that experience? People that have been converted and then all of a sudden they're just not there. We've had people that have moved. As a matter of fact, I think I could count 20 off in just a heartbeat that have moved in the last 3 years. We've had a number of people that have walked away mad about something. Some of those things going back years ago and being held on to, at least in attitude, being held on to. You know what? I mean, my elders are sitting here. You know what we want to do, don't you? We want to put our finger in the dike. We want to stop the water bleeding out. And we want to stop the hole becoming bigger. And lots of times in congregations around the world, in this congregation probably, we sit down and we talk about what can we do to make people more dedicated. Well, what can we do to make people feel better about the congregation that we're in? What can we do to build people's commitment so that they're not just there, but they're there to be involved? I expect those are questions you're struggling with. I know they are. Questions that we're struggling with. That's one reason that, in case you didn't know it, it's one of the reasons that I so look forward to this series, because it caused me to study and think about things I knew were there, but I never put them in a perspective like we've talked about, especially yesterday and tonight. Matter of fact, I never thought about the condition of the first century church in regard to losing members until I started studying for this series some time ago. And yet they were. No different than us. Paul was in danger of losing whole congregations, and he's like, "Foolish Galatians, who's bewitched you? Why would you go that way?" And isn't it interesting that we don't have much record of what happened to those Galatian churches? Did they listen to Paul? Did they come back? Did they leave the false doctrine behind? Don't know. God saw fit to give us the Bible anyway. For the few, and the joy that Jesus would have over the few today. Now that's the condition of the early church. So let me tell you a little bit about the book of Hebrews so you understand the exhortation that we're about to look at. The book of Hebrews, of course, was written to these Jewish Christians who were leaving the faith. It was not a new phenomenon. People had left the Lord in many ways. Even national Israel, that is, they were Israelites by birth, had oftentimes left the Lord. So that was not a new thing. But this particular letter begins delineating in chapter 1. even though we looked at all those passages that were pleas not to leave, chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, up to verse 19 in chapter 10, the message was, there is no old law to go back to, and even if there were, the new law is better in all of these ways. And then comes the exhortation in verse 23 of Hebrews chapter 10. And it's based upon everything that's gone before. And he says in that passage, he says, let us hold fast to the profession of our faith. Isn't that interesting? He's writing Christians, and by the way, it's Christians who haven't left, because that's the only ones that are going to read this, right? He's writing Christians who haven't left, but he knows they're in danger. He knows what the trouble is, and he knows there are some that have left. And he writes them, and he says, hold fast to the profession of our faith. He says, without wavering. Don't vacillate. Don't give up. Don't think, well, maybe it would be. Don't even think that way. Hold fast to the profession of our faith. That's not the end of the exhortation. In verse 24, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. Now, I know that that's a passage that you've heard a lot, but I think we might put a little twist on it tonight that we haven't thought about. Remember what he's trying to do. The Hebrew writer is trying to scotch the wholesale leaving of people from the church. And by the way, they had more reason than we did. They were suffering persecution. That's what Hebrews 10 is about when we get over on further into that. Hebrews 10 from verse 26 on tells us about the suffering that they were going through and the chastisement that God was giving them. And that goes over through chapter 12. But he says, I want you to consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. I don't want anybody else to leave. Not even for possible persecution, not even for possible death, not even for the loss of your possessions. He covered all those in Hebrews. Now we leave because we get our feelings hurt. How does that stack up against persecution? You know, we leave, well, because the preacher's boring. How does that stack up against persecution? We leave because we think there's somebody in the church that's not right with God, and they ought to straighten up, and the elders ought to straighten them up. How does that stack up against persecution? You know, in 1 Corinthians 6 chapter, he told that man there who thought there was somebody in the congregation who had sinned grievously against him, forget it. Let yourself be defrauded. Get past it. Maybe the leaders didn't do what they needed to do. Just get over it. You be the Christian that you need to be. So that's why the Hebrew writer is writing. He says, I want you to hold fast. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be ye therefore unmovable, steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. You remember we talked yesterday, I started to say last week, but it was just yesterday. We talked yesterday about the fact that we rub off on one another. See, if you're not standing fast, do you realize how much easier it's going to be for the next person not to stand fast either? Because did you realize that most people in the congregation are followers? Most people are not leaders. That's why God has this set of qualifications. He wants to sift through and get the men who are leaders. Most people follow. They don't always follow the leader, depending on how the leader's leading. They a lot of times follow their husband, their wife, their cousin, their aunt, their uncle, their friend. So, we rub off on one another. I told you yesterday, and by the way, I gave you the wrong passage in that. In Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. That's that idea of us rubbing off on each other and making us better. I think I told you Proverbs 20 and 27 yesterday. It was wrong. I think I said that several times. That's why it stuck in my mind. Because when I looked it up today, it wasn't there. So I found it somewhere else. Okay? So, he encourages us that we need to hold on. That's the first thing. What you and I do sometimes when we're having the problems we're having, we say, what are we doing wrong? Who says we're doing anything wrong? Remember what I said at the very beginning? If there was no one else in the world that was living for God, God set up a system where you and I can live for God. Now, the truth is, he set up a system where we're going to draw other people into it. But we can live for God. And so this idea that when somebody got disgruntled, we must have done something wrong, it's a false idea. And it's not false that we may do things wrong. I'm a human being, and I do things wrong. You're humans, and you do things wrong. Could you have insulted somebody? Sure, you could have. Offended somebody? Yeah, you could have done. Failed to greet somebody? Sure, we could do that. Said something you ought not to have said? Yes, that's right. We can do that. But it doesn't happen near as often as it's claimed. First Peter 4:8, that encourages us to build up one another. He says, here's why. Here's why and how we can build up one another. Because love covers the multitude of sin. I have made so many grievous mistakes in my marriage. You don't know about them. My elders don't know about them. Because my wife loves me. She doesn't talk about them out in public. Do you, honey? No. Why is that? Love covers a multitude of sins. Why don't we do that with one another? Why don't we have that expectation with one another? You've got to have that with yourselves in order for us to hold fast, in order for us to be steadfast. But now let's look at the rest of the exhortation, because he says, there in verse 24, he says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. That's a fascinating verse. See, we're thinking, and by the way, it's a continuing sentence, isn't it? Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. That's all a continuing thing through the end of verse 25. But one is really an exhortation, the other is an expectation. So I want to talk about that exhortation first. Let us consider one another to... Did we start at 6? Consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. First of all, the word consider. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. You know what it means? It means to learn to understand. That's a fascinating word. Now, it can be used in all kinds of contexts, but it literally means to learn to understand. So, one another. So all of my brethren, my job, my task, if I'm going to be able to build them up, if I'm going to provoke them unto love and good works, I need to get to know them. And I need to think about who they are. I need to think about what touches them and what hurts them and what's beneficial to them and what's harmful to them. And what can I say or what can I do or what can I be that will make them more? I need to consider that. Have you ever sat down, gone through your church directory, and said, what can I be to this person? What should I say to this person when I see them this coming week? Now, we do that sometimes for a few people, don't we? But I mean the whole directory. Because it's one another. So let us consider one another. That takes a little psychology in your head. Normal human psychology. Let's think about how a person is. Maybe you can talk with your wife about that. And she, well, you know, they need or this is needed or whatever. Consider one another. To provoke unto love and to good works. here's an interesting thing. You're not supposed to live here with love and good works. You're supposed to live so well that you get other people to love and to do good works. Let us consider one another to provoke them to love and to good works. So while you're considering, here's your thought. It's not just what is it that I need to say to this person. It's what do I need to say? What do I need to do? How do I need to approach? How do I need to respond to this person in order to get them busy? Does standing up in the pulpit and making an announcement of something we're going to do, is that all it takes to get them busy? Well, there would be some like that, wouldn't there? And you would know that. There would be some people that when they're aware the church is going to do something, they're going to be right there. Isn't it funny that sometimes the ones we give the most exhortation to are the ones who need the least exhortation? And sometimes the ones we give the least exhortation to are the ones who need the most exhortation. And the reason we're considering them, how can I get them involved? How do I provoke them unto love and to good works? Two things there. I need to provoke them to a feeling. No, I need to provoke them to a choice. Love is a choice. And then I need to provoke them to good works. Now, there's an old saying, and I could show you this scripturally, and the idea is certainly there. There's an old saying that says, you cannot lead where you will not go. That's what Paul was saying. Be followers of me as I am of Christ. He knew he had to lead where he wanted others to go. So, I know that this is essential in putting our finger in the dike, as it were, and stopping the flood of loss. And that is that we must become what we want them to become so that we can exhort them to become what we are. Can you imagine what self-examination that brings us to? How could I possibly announce to somebody about the importance of evangelizing if I'm not evangelizing? About self-control if I don't practice self-control? About a clean mouth if my mouth is not clean? About a right attitude if my attitude is sorry? And on the list could go. If I want them to become like God, I have to become like God. No wonder in Matthew 5:48, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, as he closed it, as he closed this section about being like God, he said, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Now, by the way, because you become the leader of others doesn't mean they follow, right? So what do? You keep considering. You keep thinking of other ways. You keep trying to find new ways. But here's the expectation. He goes on in verse 25, and he says, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is. Now that was one of the things that they were having issues with. As a matter of fact, that's how people were disassociating themselves from the church. It's like, if I'm not there, nobody's going to know I'm a Christian. I'm not going to suffer persecution. So they just weren't going to be there. But I want to put a different twist on that idea. What he said was, I want you to provoke one another unto love and good works by becoming the person you should be. Yourself, not forsaking the assembly. Yourself living up to what God expects you to be by your obedience. It's not just, some leaders can take people where they want them to go. That's not what we're doing here. We're taking people where God wants them to go. And in order to do that, we've got to go where God wants them to go. So God said that the way to open doors out in the world, that would help stop the dike, wouldn't it? If we bring more people in that are going out, God said the way to open doors out there is to let your light so shine before men. That's not a passive command. Like,
I'm going to be a good person.
That's a command of activity. That's a command of getting active. That's a command of go do something. Do something you don't normally do. Find a way in your neighborhood or in your community. Teresa and I were talking about this, and I said, I don't know what we need to do, but somehow we need to do good, extraordinary good, unusual good in our community. Why? Because that's the way God said that we can get men to glorify Him. We sometimes think that good is just being the normal good neighbor, being, you know, the generally faithful Christian. I'm not trying to minimize those ideas. I'm just trying to say, when He says, let your light so shine, He's talking about something more than that. So have you racked your brain lately? Have you racked your brain lately about your neighborhood, your family, your co-workers, whatever it is? Now, what can I do extra special that's beyond good that will get their attention? And something that I can do maybe again and again and again to get their attention. You understand what the Hebrew writer is saying is? He's saying, if you want to stop the flood of people leaving, you've got to start the flood of people coming. You've got to provoke people unto love and good works. Well, what do we do if we love? Well, we become like Jesus. What did He come for? Remember the four purposes we talked about on Sunday morning? That's got to be part and parcel of this whole thing. And so, he says, get active. There's a preacher. His name's Carl Sims. I've mentioned him in various places. He's a personal evangelist. That's what he does. He's also a great preacher, but his work is personal evangelism. He converts about 80 to 120 people a year. I mean, baptizes about 80 to 120 people a year. He talks. That's not the right word. He sets up somewhere between 150 and 200 studies a year. But he asks between 500 and 700 people a year. So guess what? A lot more say no than say yes. He just keeps on going. He just does it again because he knows that the answer to his discouragement about people that say no, or about people who, when he teaches them, don't become Christians, the answer to his discouragement is just go on to the next one. That's what Jesus did. Go on to the next one. If you come into a town and they don't receive you, shake the dust off your feet. Matthew chapter 10. Go on to the next one. But stay busy. Stay active. There's another man. His name's Furman Curley. He's a preacher in Texas. And I've heard a number of preachers who are really active in this area of evangelism that have said this. They said, the key to stopping the loss in a church and stopping the problems in the church is always evangelism. That's what God teaches. That's not a, you know, it's the hardest thing. I mean, of all the things that we do, I mean, it's easier to do good, isn't it, than to actually evangelize. You know, it's easier to visit the hospital. It's easier to bake cake. Now, those things open doors, but it's the evangelizing. I mean, if this year I was able to teach and baptize 10 souls, do you think the 40 that turned me down are the ones that stick in my mind? Or the 100 that turned me down? No. Man, I am on cloud nine. Well, if everybody in the congregation is on cloud nine, are we diminishing or are we advancing? I mean, that's something to think about. Here's what we do, say with a sermon like this. We say, yeah. And then we don't change anything. It's easy not to change anything. Now, that's easy because we're people of habit in the first place. All of us are creatures of habit. Nothing wrong with that. God wants us to be creatures of habit. He wants us to pray regularly. He wants us to study regularly. He wants us to say no to sin. I mean, He wants us to be creatures of habit. But He also wants us to be creatures of growth. I've been to a lot of, I've been to several real estate seminars. I don't know if any of you went to any. You know, learn how to sell real estate, buy, sell, get gain. I I stink at it. I don't do it. I spend, I don't know, maybe a couple of $1,000s. And I don't do it. Why? Well, it's just easier for me to get a job and do it that way. I've been to a number of seminars for various things. Other than touching the Bible, I can't think of a single seminar I used when I got back home. Matter of fact, in my office, on my bottom shelf, they're not there now because I'm cleaning out my office. I'm really cleaning out. But on my bottom shelf, I counted 21 sets of tapes, CDs, on how to. You know, how to make money, how to do this, how to do that. And I never did any of them. And I see. That's what we do in the church when we hear a sermon that really stands us on our ear. We're like, yeah! And then Monday rolls around. And it's the same. So, that brings me to the next thing, and that is the warning that God makes. We're going to skip the explanation. I did enough of that. Don't have time. Verse 26 beginning. For if we sin willfully, after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy. That's Moses' law. Died without mercy under two or three witnesses. How much sore punishment do you suppose he's going to be thought worthy of, who's trodden underfoot the Son of Man, counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith is sanctified an unholy thing, and done despite under the Spirit of grace? That's all about the New Testament. The final law. The law for which our Savior died. And he finally says in verse 31, it's a fearful thing fall into the hands of the living God. Here's my point. We talked about the condition of the church. Well, we've got that condition. And we talked about the exhortation. You know, hold fast. And we know that we need to hold fast. And we talked about what God says was his expectation. I want you to know, not a single one of those things are optional. You don't do them, you go to hell. You do them, you're saved. See, God had a way, you know this as well as I do, we talked about this a little bit Sunday. God had a way of putting his arm around somebody who was discouraged and saying, son, I never authorized you to feel this way. Get up and get busy. That's what I want you to do. Get up and get active. Get up and do something. Remember Elijah? It was get up and do something. That's what God wants us to do. Because if you don't, you lose your soul. Now Noah preached for 120 years. I expect that as that ark got nearer to completion, I don't know this, but I expect that as that ark got near to completion, his pleas were more urgent. He knew what was coming. And on that last week, as the animals were filing in, don't you imagine he was saying to those people who didn't believe him, See, I told you this is true. You don't think I brought all these animals, do you? Look what's happening. This is really going to be true. There's going to be a please, come on. How long had he been doing that? 120 years. Did he think the opportunity was less after 120 years? Or greater? How long have you and I been doing it? 50, 60, 70 years. We ought to be stronger. I want to urge more. I don't have that much time left. I want to urge more, and I'm more cognizant of the need to urge more now than I was then. I can't afford to sit still. I've got to be active. And I've got to seek the Lord's wisdom. I've got to study. And I've got to try to find a way to make that work in the world that I work in. But if it never works, if the church disappears in Farmville because finally the last member dies, if it dies this way, it'll die with a bunch of saved people that have gone on before because it never gave up. I do believe, as I mentioned at the beginning, I don't think we're in that condition. I don't think we're in that condition in Lynchburg. I mean, our area in Lynchburg, we got 70,000 people in the town. We got 250,000 in what they call the metropolitan area there. We got 50 to 60 that attend with us. We got problems in the church. We're always going to have problems in the church. There's always going to be somebody that's mad. There's always going to be somebody walking away. And we'll try to do what we can. But shake the dust off our feet about those problems. Let's find good things to do that fit what God said we need to do. And if, like Noah, people die without listening, they will not have died without hearing, which is a point that's made twice in the New Testament about the people of Noah's day. And Noah will have delivered his soul. And we will have delivered our soul. I think there are still people willing to listen. I think there are lives that we can change. See, everything we've talked about, if you noticed, in this weekend, I mean, there are things. We talked about things to do. But isn't it all about the attitude inside of us? Isn't it all about whether we're ready to change what we've been doing? You know, if you do what you've always done, you know the rest of that, right? You're going to get what you've always gotten. So, change. I wish, and we're going to quit. You listen so patiently all the time. I wish that were a way we could constantly, always, just talk about good things. And everything would be fine. But the fact is, most people in the world don't listen. That's a bad thing. The fact is, we need to find a way to reach them. That's a good thing. The good always outweighs the bad in its value. The good always outweighs the bad in its accomplishments. Because the good, spiritually speaking, will always lead to salvation. How much are you willing to change? Tonight, if you're subject to the invitation of Christ, I love what the Hebrew writer says in verse 40 of Hebrews 11. And Paul, or the Hebrew writer, if it is Paul, he includes himself in this. He says, "But we are not of them who draw back to perdition." If somehow in your mind, and I don't think it's true because you're here tonight, but if somehow in your mind you've not been thinking clearly about what it means to have God on your side, if you need the prayers of the church to get past some sin, and that's a certainty, if you're going to lead others, you've got to make sure there's no sin in your own life, right? Can't be sin in the camp for our congregation, and there can't be sin in me for God to bless me in my work. Well, that's what the invitation is about. If we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. The blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins. It's there tonight for you. Would you answer our Lord's invitation if you need to as we stand and sing? So I'm encouraging you.